Past couple of weeks, we've been looking at Romans 12, at some ways in which we can renew our minds to be living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. And we're going to be doing that again this week for the third and final time. And just to give you an idea of how this works, Tom Garcia and I have been going through a book together, and in that book he gives some statistics about TV watching, for just average amounts of TV watched per adult in America, and he gives a higher number. The one I'm familiar with is about 3 hours a day is a good rule of thumb for how much TV people typically watch, 3 hours a day. And if you just do some real quick calculations, say from 5 years old to 65 years old, if you just watch 3 hours of TV a day, that comes out to 7.5 years of your life spent in front of the television. 7.5 years of your life in front of the television. Now, I'm assuming most of you probably know that the goal of most networks is not to instill biblical principles into people, right? I mean, that's their goal is ultimately to make money. And so they put up what people will watch so that they can make the most money through advertising and things like that. And so what people like to see, though, often is not biblical principles being pumped through the TV. What they want to see is things that excite the flesh. That's just the way it is. And so what's coming through for most people at a rate of 3 hours a day, ultimately from 5 to 65 at 3 hours a day, for 7.5 years of their life, what's being pumped in is worldly thinking, worldly wisdom, ways to view the world that are antithetical to what the Bible teaches. Now, if that's what's inundating your mind, if that's what you're taking in, you're going to be conformed to this world. Your thinking is going to be conformed to this world and not transformed. And so we need to, understanding the principle of the way this things work, and this is not a sermon against television this morning. It's just to illustrate the fact that what we imbibe into our minds affects then how we live our lives. And what we need to be imbibing is God's Word and biblical principles, so that our minds can be renewed, so that we can live in such a way that we are the living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, that we are called to be. And so if you join me back in Romans 12, we're going to be here again this morning. And we need to really grab a hold of how important this is, to be living sacrifices, to have our minds renewed so that we can be living sacrifices. One of the greatest problems in the church, especially in America, I am convinced, is simply that Christians do not think Christianly. We simply don't think according to biblical principles, because that is not what is inundating our minds. Instead, forms of media, just whatever it is, conversations we're having with friends, opinions of relatives, professors at schools, academia, all the people that are specialized in certain areas of knowledge, whether it be psychology, sociology, or even in the hard sciences like biology and physics and things like that. That's what's informing us. And so when we look at the world and try to understand what's going on, often we think in the same terms as everybody else rather than in terms of how Scripture presents the world to us. And so it's of vital importance that you understand you need to be renewing your mind, renewing your mind. And if you recall, we talked about the idea of sacrifice, of just taking the best of what you have and giving it up to the Lord. And what Paul is calling us to is not to take the best lamb we have. I suppose probably none of you have a flock of goats or lambs or anything like that that you're going to take and sacrifice one, and you shouldn't do that even if you did. But what we're called to do as Christians is to take our entire lives and give it up, the best of who we are, to God as living sacrifices. Now, there are three ways that Paul gives in Romans 12 to renew our minds so that we can be these living sacrifices. And we've looked at two ways so far. The first way we need to renew our minds is that you need to renew your mind to be humble. You need to renew your mind to be humble so that you can be a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. And the second way we looked at was that you need to renew your mind to love. You need to renew your mind to love so that you can be a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. And this morning, we're going to be in verses 14 through 21, and we're going to look at how we must renew our minds to love our enemies. We must renew our minds to love our enemies so that we can be living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. Now, I just want to start this morning by pointing out that in verses 14 through 21, like last week in verses 9 through 13, when you read through here, kind of can read as just sort of random, do this, do this, do this, and some of them seem a little bit unrelated, maybe. But if you just look at how it's bracketed, verse 14 starts with, "Bless those who persecute you." And then you have in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." And then in verse 19, "Never avenge yourselves." And in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And the whole passage is permeated with this talk about how a Christian should respond to evil or someone persecuting them or perpetrating some evil on them. And the idea of the love, right, that one-of-a-kind love in verse 9 carries through this passage. And so, in a sense, we're going to be looking at a subset of this is how that unhypocritical, genuine love responds to evil. And not just evil in general, but when people are perpetrating evil against you. Now, the other thing we have to kind of touch on before we start this morning is the fact that a lot of commentators will look at this passage and say that Paul's a little bit all over the place here, and he's really talking about sometimes how you deal with people outside of the church and sometimes dealing with how you deal with people inside of the church. And I'm going to propose to you that that's not what is going on in this passage, but just like in verses 9 through 13, and really verses 3 through 8, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul is dealing primarily, but not only, with relationships within the body of Christ. Within the body of Christ. Now, that's a little provocative if you understand what I'm saying, because in verse 14, that means bless those who persecute you. That means that Paul does have in mind that the person persecuting you may be inside the body of Christ, inside the church. And I would also propose that that's not so far-fetched. I mean, one, given the context, Paul is clearly dealing with relationships inside the church before, and the fact that when people get to things like verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, they immediately go, oh, now he's talking about people inside the church. And then as soon as evil is mentioned, oh, that's people outside the church. But it's all primarily dealing with relationships inside the church. You see this. If you recall Philippians chapter 4 in verse 2, Paul appeals to two ladies in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. And he tells them that they need to be of the same mind. They need to get on board with one another. And there was some strife there. There was something going on. Remember the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, right? He says, it's reported to me by those of Chloe's household that there's divisions among you. They were dividing in the church, and there was strife and factions because some of them were following Apollos, some of them were following Paul, and they all had their favorite preacher or apostle, and there was strife with one another. You see this even in Galatians, when Paul is in Antioch, and he's living like a Gentile because he's with a bunch of Gentiles, and the law has been fulfilled through Christ, and so there's no need for Paul to not eat a pork chop or anything like that, because that law isn't over him anymore. But then Peter comes, right? Peter comes, and Peter knew this, because when Peter went to Cornelius' house, he went after he had a vision that said all foods are clean, and he was able to go into Cornelius' house. But when Peter came from Jerusalem with a bunch of other Jews to Antioch, well, Peter was there living like a Gentile, but then these other Jews from Jerusalem, from James, came, and they were a little offended by what was going on, and Peter was sort of drawn away and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore, and in a sense was persecuting them, these other believers, and Paul even confronted him about it. And you don't just see this in the New Testament either, you see this all through church history. Even shortly after Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, in 1525 in Zurich, there was some debates between a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, who was a reformer, and some of his first followers that became known as Anabaptists. And the controversy was all about whether babies should be baptized into the church. The Anabaptists said no, and Zwingli, following most of the other reformers, said yes. Now, you wouldn't think that was too big of a deal, right? I mean, they're discussing what does the Bible teach about this. Yet after the debates were done, the sides couldn't reconcile, and the Anabaptists actually were, the city council found that Zwingli was right, and they basically told the Anabaptists, either baptize your kids or get out of here, is how things worked back then. Well, the Anabaptists didn't go anywhere. Instead, they went around like Old Testament prophets through the city and condemned the old dragon, who was Zwingli, and were basically saying woe to Zurich, sort of pronouncing God's judgment on the place. Well, 2 years later, one of those guys, Felix Mons, is bound, because of his beliefs, is bound, taken on a boat, rowed out into the middle of the Lamont River by Lake Zurich, and tossed overboard and drowned because he wouldn't baptize his kids. And the people that murdered him were Christians. Shocking as that is, church history is riddled with events like that. And you know what? It may not happen to that level right here, right now, today, 21st century America, Southern California. But this is a reality. Your own brother or sister, or you, may be on the persecuting side of things. Whether it's talking nasty to a person, gossiping about them, slandering them, that is persecution. That is persecution. It's a broad word. That word persecute is literally just means to chase after. And in fact, if you go back up to verse 13, seek to show hospitality. Remember that? Chase after hospitality. Same verb. Same verb. It has a broad meaning. It doesn't just mean somebody coming after you to take your life, right? It has a broad meaning. Well, in verses 14 through 21, Paul gives us four principles that we need to practice. Four principles that we need to practice to renew our minds, to love our enemies, so that we can be living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. So four principles. We're going to look at these this morning. And I know this is hard. You're going to hear some things this morning that's just like, that's hard to do. And yeah, it is hard. And in fact, the only way that we're going to be able to practice these principles of loving our enemies is if, in fact, we have experienced the love that we are being called to. And by that, I mean we must, in order to practice this kind of love toward our enemies, we need to have experienced the love of God for us when we were His enemy, in sending His Son to die in our place so that our sins that were ultimately rebellion against Him would be forgiven and we could be in right relationship with Him. Well, that same kind of love is the kind of love we are called to have for our enemies. And Paul gives four principles to practice to show this kind of love. And the first one is in verses 14 through 15. And it is, you must practice the principle of seeking to show kindness to your enemy, to renew your mind so that you can be a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. You must practice the principle of seeking to show kindness to your enemy. Well, how do you do that? Well, Paul gives a few ways here. The first is simply this: bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Now, this is a command very directly in the text. This is a command. Remember last week, verses 9 through 13, I said there what technically wasn't an explicit do this, right? It was more, this is what true love looks like with the implicit, now go and do this. But here, Paul gives a command. It is an imperative to do, and the rest of the verbs throughout the passage sort of hang on this imperative. So everything in here is we're commanded to do this, and it is bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And the idea here is someone who is persecuting you, and we'll just say chasing after you, right? They're breathing down your back. They're coming after you. Whatever that looks like, whether they're trying to cut your head off or drown you because you're an Anabaptist, or if you've done something that's offended them, or if you've done nothing that's offended them, but they are even a brother or sister in Christ, gossiping about you, slandering you, doing unkind things to you, that would all qualify under this heading of persecute. Your response is to bless them. Bless them and not curse them. Now the idea of blessing here is not when they say something nasty to you, you'd be like, oh bless you. Thank you for that, bless you. That's not what this is talking about. The blessing here is talking about calling down God's favor upon the person. Calling down God's favor upon the person is kind of the idea here. And it's not even like God, please help them succeed in their persecution of me. I mean, that's not what's going on here. To call down God's favor upon someone who is really ensnared in evil activity may look a lot like praying for them, that God would open their eyes to understand what they're doing, that it's wrong, that it's rebellion against Him, that He would grant them repentance. And that's what we're supposed to be doing when a brother or sister, or anybody else for that matter, because this isn't just in the body of Christ, when we're being persecuted, that's how we need to respond. And not, Paul says, curse. And cursing doesn't mean cussing at them. Paul's not saying if somebody is gossiping about you, don't go cuss them out. That's not what he's saying. Now, you shouldn't go cuss them out, but that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about with cursing is calling down God's judgment upon them. Calling down God's judgment upon them. Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not your place. Instead, bless. Call down God's favor upon them. And like I said, that'll look a lot like praying for the person that is treating you so badly. If you think about that, I think we rob ourselves of this kind of activity in the church, because so often we have this sort of naive view that commands like this are for people outside the church and how they treat us, but don't understand that no, people inside the body of Christ can persecute each other. And this is how we're called to respond to one another in these cases. A second way Paul gives to practice the principle for seeking to show kindness to your enemy is in verse 15. It's very interesting here. There is nothing in the text that indicates a change in audience here, that he has something else in mind. He simply goes from bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with the rejoicing one, weep with the weeping one. Well, who's the weeping one? Who's the rejoicing one? In the context, most likely it's the one who is doing the persecuting. That's pretty shocking, right? Someone is treating you badly. Somebody is gossiping about you. Someone is slandering you. Somebody is just treating you like garbage in general, and you're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with them when they weep. Now, in the church, that may mean the person that is hounding you and on your heels. Say they have a loved one die in their family. You don't stiff-arm them when you see them in their sorrow because of what they are doing to you. You go and you weep with them. This would apply totally with relationships outside the church as well. Even if you had a guy at work, maybe, or a lady at work is persecuting you, maybe because of your faith, calling you a Bible beater and making fun of you, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. And then they get a promotion. They're rejoicing. What do? Sit in your cubicle and sulk? Because this wicked, evil person, God, why aren't you punishing them? Why did you give them a... No. No, you go and you rejoice with them. You rejoice with them. That's what Paul is calling us to in verses 14 and 15. And again, that kind of activity, there's got to be something more there than just I got to suck this up and do it. I know I'm supposed to do that. You need to have experienced a love that you are incapable of producing yourself to have this kind of attitude toward other people. So that's the first principle Paul gives. We must practice the principle for seeking to show kindness to our enemies. The second principle that Paul gives is we must practice the principle of seeking to be at peace with our enemies. We must practice the principle of seeking to be at peace with our enemies, to renew our minds so that we can be living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. Now, the first way Paul gives to do this is found in verse 16. ESV reads, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. It says, literally, think the same way toward one another. Have the same thinking toward one another. This is what Paul said that the pastor at Philippi needed to tell Euodia and Syntyche. They needed to think the same way. It's the wording isn't identical, but same idea. Same idea. And so we need to think about one another the same way. Now, how does this work? Okay, you're in the church. You have somebody that for whatever reason doesn't like you and is persecuting you, gossiping about you, slandering you, whatever. And you're supposed to think the same as that person. What is Paul talking about? He gives a caution, because right after that he says, do not be haughty. And literally it's not the haughty thinking. So he's not, when he says think the same thing, he's not talking about joining that person in the way they're thinking toward you. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, he says, but associate with or accommodate the lowly. And so in this situation, you're gonna have maybe here today we have a persecutor and the persecutor. Not that this side is a bunch of persecutors and this is persecuted people over here, but if that's going on this morning, the two of you, whatever your beef, need to have the same mind toward one another. Not haughty thinking toward one another. So the offender, the persecutor, the persecuted ones, not to join them, but both are to have a lowly, literally associate yourself with lowly things or perhaps lowly person. And the idea is simply have humble thinking. Think humbly. And this ties right back to what we talked about in the first week with we need to renew our minds to be humble. And Paul gives us several ways of how to have this humble thinking. We need to think rightly about ourselves, about the church, about our spiritual giftedness, and be using it to serve people. And when we do that, we'll be coming closer and closer. The one persecuting and the one persecuted will be coming closer and closer to having the mind of Christ and doing what they're called to do. And so there will be a unity restored in the body. Right thinking will take over. The one persecuting will see what's going on. And the one being persecuted is this whole time praying that God would show the one persecuting them what's going on, ask that God to grant them repentance and be seeking to have a humility toward them and rejoicing with them when they rejoice and weeping with them who weep, and that there won't be an opportunity for this thing to blow up. And it happens. It happens. Little disagreements split churches. They split churches. And it's shocking. And it's because instead of seeking to renew our minds to love our enemies, even when it's a brother or sister, we react with worldly thinking. And we fight back and we don't seek to have the same mind or live in harmony with one another. So another way that Paul gives to practice the principle of seeking to be at peace with your enemy is in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. This is hard to do, really hard to do, because I think what Paul has in mind is kind of that tit for tat that comes in the heat of the moment. Somebody is in your face, provoking you, doing something that is hateful, saying something that is hateful, the immediate desire is to just repay that evil with more evil. Say something right back. Return the harsh word with another harsh word. Paul says, don't do that. Don't repay evil for evil. And then he says, instead, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And that clues us into something. One, whatever's going on in your life between you and another person, everybody else is watching. Everybody else can see what's going on. How you respond is important. How you respond will influence and affect others. See, and Paul says, don't repay evil for evil. Instead, do what would be held highly, held in honor among everybody. The idea is that's observing what's going on. When you respond that way, you facilitate a coming together of the minds, a living in harmony with your enemy. The third way he gives is simply The end of verse 16. Never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. Do you know what never? You know that those, it's two words in the Greek. You know what that means? Never. It just means never. How often should you be wise in your own eyes? Never. When you're in that heat of a confrontation with someone who is treating you like garbage, when you have those thoughts of who do they think they are? I know what's going on here. I'm right in this situation. Paul's saying never have that moment. Never. Never be wise in your own eyes. We got to drop that. Got to drop those kinds of attitudes. That is being conformed to how the world behaves in those situations. We need our minds renewed so that we can instead not return evil for evil and do what is held highly, held honorable by all. So we've looked at the first two principles. The principle we need to practice the principle of seeking to show kindness to our enemies. And we need to practice the principle of seeking to be at peace with our enemies. The third principle that Paul gives that we need to practice is that we need to practice the principle of seeking to have a right motive toward our enemy. We need to practice the principle of seeking to have a right motive toward our enemies, to renew our minds so that we can be the living sacrifices that we're called to be, holy and acceptable to God. And this is in verses 19 and 20. And at first blush, you could read in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves," and think, well, he just said that, repay no one evil for evil, right? Well, the idea in verses 19 and 20, what seems to be in focus is more the motive, the heart motive that you are having toward your enemy. And this is probably one of the hardest things to do. And Paul knows this. Paul's not naive. He knows this. And I think that's why he includes at the beginning of verse 19, "Beloved." It's like, "Beloved, look." He's appealing to his familial love toward them in Christ. And I do the same to you this morning. "Beloved, never seek to avenge yourselves." Never. It's so easy when somebody's all over your case, believer or unbeliever, it doesn't matter. feels the same when it's happening. When someone's treating you like garbage, it's not like it feels a little bit better to be treated by like garbage by a Christian than a non-Christian. It feels the same, and there's a sense there where we want vengeance. We want eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You hurt me, you need to be hurt. And this goes beyond evil, because repaying evil for evil, you're doing something evil in return. Vengeance doesn't necessarily have to take the outward form of evil actions toward the person. You can get vengeance in ways that are in and of themselves legal, not necessarily evil or sinful. Take the instance of you go into some kind of business venture with another Christian, and they get greedy and squander the money and do whatever they want, and you're left holding the bag, and you talk to them about it, and they're just nasty, and then treat you like trash from there on out. You could go legally, totally legally, sue them for what they did in this business venture, looking for some justice, looking to avenge yourself in that. And that kind of stuff goes on. I mean, that's why in Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians, don't do that. Because it looks ridiculous in the world's eyes. You have these two people who are supposed to so love one another in this Christian way because of this guy Jesus who died on a cross, and they're in front of an unbelieving pagan judge battling it out. One of them seeking vengeance. And it makes the gospel look bad. It makes the church look bad. And so what Paul is getting at here in verse 19 is the motive. The motive. Don't in any way, whether it be evil or something legal or something in and of itself good, do not seek to avenge yourself. Don't do it. Now there's reasoning behind this. There's reasoning. It's not just because it's good for justice to be left undone. That's not good. For there to be no justice in even a single situation is not a good thing. Justice must be done. Paul is simply saying, don't get it yourself. Don't avenge yourself. He says, but leave it to the wrath of God. Literally, make some room for the wrath. The word God isn't in the text, but it's real clear when it's the wrath. It's not just some general wrath, and then by the rest of the context we can tell that this is God's wrath against the injustice that was done to you. Paul's saying, don't seek vengeance for yourself. Back up, make some room, and leave that to God. And the reason you can do that when a believer, non-believer, is taking advantage of you, persecuting you, treating you like garbage, is because when it comes down to it, on the last day, in the judgment, there is not a single solitary ounce of injustice that will go unpunished. Not a smidgen. There's not one evil act that will not receive its just reward. It's just deserts. And that's because all evil on this planet, ever since it was created, will either be punished in hell for eternity or was punished in Christ on the cross. It's all done. Or will be done. And so what place is there for you to get your own justice? What place is there for you to avenge yourself? God's going to do this. And Paul even reminds the Romans that this is written, and this is a quote right out of Deuteronomy 32, 35. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So what you're doing when you seek to avenge yourself is you are taking upon yourself the position of God. You are playing God is what you're doing. So we need to not seek vengeance. This is, like I said, a motive. So this not seeking vengeance, even if you don't do anything, even if you don't act on it, don't even feel like you want it. You gotta back up from that and make room. Make room for God's wrath. To the contrary. So here's the motive that we're supposed to have. Paul's about to describe what we're supposed to want and desire. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals of fire or burning coals on his head. Now, that can sound a little strange, especially because he just said, don't take vengeance, right? So this isn't heap burning coals of fire on his head, like, yeah, I'm going to be kind to him because that'll be like burning his face off. Like, that's not the idea. And in the early church, and really down through history, a lot of good godly men have taken this to be the sense that when you are kind to your enemy, when you show them this kind of kindness, what ends up happening is that it increases their damnation and judgment, kind of idea. And so you're by being kind, you're actually increasing their condemnation if they don't repent. But they're usually quick to add, but you shouldn't be, that shouldn't be what's motivating you doing that. But it just seems like that's probably not what's going on here, because Paul just really clearly said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." So that's not even supposed to come into the picture. Probably better of an understanding of what's going on here is that the burning coals, and this quote is out of Proverbs, so it's clearly metaphorical language going on, and what the burning coals represent is probably sort of that burning heat, maybe even that heat of sort of red-faced shame or embarrassment for what they've done to you. So they do evil against you, and when they're thirsty, you give them something to drink, and when they're hungry, you feed them, or you rejoice with them when they rejoice, weep with them when they weep, you call down God's favor upon them. That will have the effect, may have the effect, should, could, most likely will have the effect that they will be ashamed of themselves for how they have treated you. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing because it opens up the opportunity for the person to see the evil that they're doing is evil and repent of it. And so what Paul's really getting at is that in serving your enemy in this way, you may be used by God as a catalyst to lead them to repentance. And the burning coals are representing the shame, the burning sort of red-faced embarrassment and shame that they will feel in seeing the kindness that you repay to their evil. And so the motive here is don't avenge yourself. Don't avenge yourself. Instead, ultimately, serve and be seeking their repentance. Hope even that in your service of them, their conscience will be quickened. It'll be informed. They'll see, wow. Especially if it's another brother or sister, wow, this person is repaying me with the love of Christ. And there's going to be, the Holy Spirit will be working through that and in that. So that's the third principle. We must practice the principle of seeking to have the right motive, toward our enemies. And the fourth and final principle Paul gives, that he commands us to do, is that we need to practice the principle of seeking to overcome our enemies. We need to practice the principle of seeking to overcome our enemies. And that's in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I take that to mean that in this scenario, when there is a contest, there's two people in the body of Christ, one is persecuting another. If you're being persecuted by someone in the body of Christ, you need to understand that in this contest, you're in it to win. You're in it to win. Now, how does that happen? Well, by practicing all these principles that Paul gives, you will, in a sense, be overcoming the evil that that person is displaying toward you. And in doing so, you will have a right motive. You will be desiring their repentance. You will be showing the love of Christ to them. You will be loving them with genuine love. You'll be doing what's honorable in the sight of all. Others will see and learn from your example. But if you succumb, if you give in and you just repay evil for evil, or you seek vengeance, what has really happened is that the evil that is being displayed against you by your persecutor has overcome you. The persecutor and the evil that they're perpetrating has ultimately won if you do not practice these principles. And the idea here is, if you look back a few chapters, you don't have to turn there, in Romans, in chapter 6, Paul kind of talks about this dynamic of being a slave to sin at one time, and now in Christ we are to be slaves of righteousness. Well, he says that whatever you submit yourself as servants to, whether it's to sin, which leads to death, or righteousness, which leads to life. Whatever you submit yourself to, you have become a slave to. It has dominated you. It has become your master. And within the body of Christ, when Christians repay evil for evil, when they seek to avenge themselves, what happens is they submit themselves to the same evil that's being perpetrated against them, and that evil becomes their master, and it works out. And as that works through a body, an assembly, it's why you have church splits. It's why in the 1500s you have men who are so close in their theological beliefs and their desire to serve God that they would cast aspersions at each other and even murder each other, because they were overcome by evil. They sought vengeance. They repaid evil with evil. And so there are the four principles that Paul gives. We must practice the principle of seeking to show kindness to our enemies. We must practice the principle of seeking to be at peace with our enemies. We need to practice the principle of seeking to have a right motive toward our enemies. And we need to practice the principle of seeking to overcome our enemies. And in doing that, with a view of renewing our mind in practicing those principles so that we can be living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. And so just kind of backing up past 3 weeks, those are three vital ways that are given to us to renew our minds, to be these living sacrifices. We need to renew our minds to be humble by thinking properly about ourselves, about the church, about our spiritual giftedness. We need to renew our minds to love by understanding and displaying those 13 characteristics of true love. And we need to renew our minds to love our enemies by practicing these four principles. Also that we, as a body, as a corporate body, an assembly of believers, can be individually and altogether a living sacrifice that is pleasing to God as we are offered up throughout our lives. And so I would just challenge you this morning. What is forming your thought life? What are you conforming your mind to? What have you been conforming your mind to in the past weeks, months, years? Have you been conforming to your mind for 3 hours a day to the stuff coming out of the boob tube? My mom used to call it the idiot box, because it was a box that if you sat in front of it too long, you would just be an idiot. Are you conforming your mind to that? Are you conforming your mind to worldly political schemes and thinking and strategies to make the world a better place? Are you conforming your mind to naturalistic, anti-supernatural, evolutionary process where everything, including man, is just part of a big machine? Are you filling your minds with those kinds of things? Or are you renewing your mind through God's Word by understanding just these three ways of renewing our minds? These ways of thinking, are you practicing them? And if not, I would just encourage you to start today. It's one of the most beautiful things about being a Christian is the now. The time that is right now is always an opportunity to simply repent, which is just turning from what you're doing that's wrong, and walking in obedience. And so it's not too late. If you look at this stuff and you're just like, I've just blown it. I've been blowing it for years. Well, stop. By the grace of God, mediated to you through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a child of God, turn from your worldly ways of thinking, renew your mind in these three ways, and walk in obedience to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you once again and just ask that your word would powerfully come home to our hearts, Lord. I pray that my brothers and sisters and myself would be affected by your word in such a way that we leave here and walk in obedience. We practice these four principles of loving our enemies, that we have our minds renewed to love with those 13 characteristics you inspired Paul to write down in verses 9 through 13, and I pray that you would help us to be humble and have right thinking about ourselves and the the church and our spiritual giftedness. We know that you have predestined all of your children to be conformed to the image of your Son. And so we just say, amen, and do it, Lord. And we thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name.